We're continuing this morning to work our way through the book of Colossians, so I would invite you to open your Bibles once again to chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. Chapter 1 in the book of Colossians. I'll read verses 28 and 29. Again, these are the words of God. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Amen. One of the things that you learn when you prepare a sermon, one of the things they teach you is that there should be a main point to the text, so that there is a part of the message that gets through to everyone, so that there's a singular focus of the sermon or of the message. You want to leave people with that one main point, so that when they leave church on Sunday morning, they might say to themselves, well, I don't remember a lot of what he preached, but I did get this one thing. I got the one big thing of the text. It stuck with me. You want to clearly state that one thing so that if people don't remember anything else, they can say, I got that one thing. So I'm going to make it easy for us this morning. I'm going to tell you what the one thing is. So if you're like one gentleman in a church that we attended a number of years ago, 5 minutes into the sermon, you knew there was preaching because you could hear the snoring, you'll remember this one thing, and here it is. It's Jesus. It's Him. Who he is, it's what he did, it's what he said, it's everything about him. He is the sum, the substance, the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. That's it. So if you don't remember anything else that goes on this morning, you can say, I remember, it's Jesus. It's about him. Well, everything I'm going to say this morning is to try to fill in everything that's said in this short two verses that follows those words. Him we proclaim. But for just a minute, I want you to go back and look at what I believe has to come before those words, Him we proclaim, and it's this, that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the point of the Bible, isn't it? It's the point of the Bible. It's the point of all redemptive history. It's the point of the Christian life. It's the point of everything we do here on Sunday morning. It's Christ. It's about Jesus. It's about Him. He's the point of everything for the Christian because He's in you. And it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I was teaching a number of years ago and I've probably mentioned this before, at level one at a prison in Northern California. And there were approximately 25 prisoners in level one. And level one is that area of the prison where if you've been good, if you have done what you should be doing, if you've done what you're told for long enough, you earn enough points. And so you get to go out of level two all the way down into level one. Had the most freedom, the most privileges, the most benefits, and the least amount of strict supervision. You wanted to get into level one. That's what you aimed for. And so as I'm teaching through this group of approximately 25 men, I came to learn that half of the room believed that if you worshiped on Sunday, that you were going to die and go to hell. Because Saturday was the Sabbath, and that was the day you worshipped on, and you were breaking the greatest commandment of God, the Sabbath. The response to that was very simply this, that for the Christian, if Jesus Christ is in you and He is the hope of glory and He is the most important thing, if He is the very center of your salvation and of your life, you have to agree that's the biggest if there is. Amen? If those things are true, then beloved, all of us in this room are going to do something. We're going to swing out into eternity on nothing but Christ. Do you see that? If He alone is in you, and He alone is the hope of glory, and He alone is the person upon whom I'm betting everything, why would I want to proclaim anything else? Why stand up in church and talk about anything else? He's got our attention, doesn't He? Because He's the only hope I have. And I hope He's the only hope you have. Because if I fix my hope on anything else, if I proclaim anything else, I'm in trouble. Him re-proclaim. Paul says, Timothy and I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because there is no greater message. There is no other message. There is no greater message. There is no other gospel. And there is no other life for the Christian. Some think, well, you've preached Christ. You've preached the gospel. You've come to faith. So now we go on to other things. Right? We get the gospel. We understand the gospel. We've received the gospel. So now let's go on to other things. There's a very theological answer to that. Are you ready for this? I want you to memorize this deep theological truth. The answer to that is very simply no. No. We never go on to anything else. We come to Christ. We remain in Christ. We preach Christ. It's Him alone. Someone said once, well, of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, all he does is talk about Jesus all the time. The man's taking him to task for that. He says, well, why does he mind his own business? And there was a woman standing nearby who said, sir, I believe that is his business. That's the business of the Christian, isn't it? Him we proclaim. He's our life and our conversation. He's everything I have. And without Him, I have nothing. I have nothing. And the problem for an unregenerate world that doesn't proclaim Christ, that doesn't want to listen to the message of the proclamation of Christ, is very simply because they don't know that without Him they have nothing. It's Christ. It's Him. Well, so we preach the gospel to ourselves for salvation, but also for sanctification. If there's one thing that Paul does consistently throughout the Bible, one running theme that you'll see over and over again, it's this. He drives home the point that we are not saved by the gospel of Christ then to just pick up the rope and somehow get ourselves the rest of the way. And that's the point I was making in level one. You don't just begin with Christ. He's not the goal, and you get there and you're there and you're done. You come into Christ and you remain in Him. You abide in Him. You live in Him. Your breath should be Him. We preach Christ because There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We preach Christ because having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We preach Christ because He laid down His life for us and took it up again, that He might raise us from the dead and give us eternal life. We preach Christ because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why do we preach Christ? Because of all of these things that He's done, because of His glory, because of who He is. We proclaim Him because He is the very center of all of redemptive history. He's done all this. No Christ, no life. No Jesus, and we're still in our sins. No Savior, and beloved, no Savior, then we've all bet the farm and lost. I'm not a gambler, but I've heard those phrases that gamblers used when they say, "I've rolled the dice." I've bet everything. All of it. It's Christ. As a favorite preacher of mine said, it's Christ because if God did not wrap Himself in flesh, walk the earth as a real man, die on a cross, rise from the dead on the third day as a glorified man, and ascend into heaven where He is a glorified man, and making intercession for His elect, then we are lost. You see why it's Him. We proclaim Him. Now, we're in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It was 500 years ago that then an unassuming monk took a document, a hammer and a nail, supposedly, and nailed it to a church door. That was the internet back then, by the way. And there were five solas that came out of that Reformation. Y'all remember what they were? Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. What's the fourth one? Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And how did they end it? Soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. No Christ, no proclamation of Christ, no reason to give God glory. It's the center sola, it's Christ that binds the rest of them together. Christ alone. For the believer, it's Christ that binds us together. As you look around the room this morning, there's differences among us, amen? We're different people. That's a polite way of saying what Paul says in Colossians, not many of you wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish and the weak things of the world to shame the wise. That's me, foolish and weak. Him we proclaim. Second, we preach Him because He was the focus of the law and the prophets. We know this because He told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's a rebuke, isn't it? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now, normally, when we hear somebody, we're with a an acquaintance and you listen to them talk, if they spend all their time talking about themselves, what's your reaction? They're a little bit on the narcissistic side, aren't they? But beloved, for God Almighty in the flesh to talk about himself is not narcissistic, it's grace. So because we so desperately need to know him in a way that doesn't stop with the gospel, we proclaim him because we need to continue to know him. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He told the Pharisees the same thing in a different way. You search the scriptures, you look through those Old Testament pages because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think the words are where you're going to find eternal life. But it's they that bear witness about me. And the Pharisees didn't get it. Third, we preach Jesus because they preach Jesus. We read in Acts 17, it says, now that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So what you did as the itinerant preacher in the book of Acts, you went to the synagogue. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, don't miss this, this is what he said, this is what he preached. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He proclaimed Christ. So we proclaim Christ. We talk about Jesus. He should be the focus of the preaching and teaching, not just of the pastor or the deacon, but he should also be the focus of the Christian's life and conversation. Does he occupy your life to the very center of it? And is the evidence of his being the center of your life that it comes out in your conversation? Someone says, well, you can't go around talking about Jesus all the time. You're going to sound strange. Doesn't it say we're a peculiar people? Amen? My hope for you is that you will sound strange and that you'll be peculiar for the right reason, because you proclaim Christ. We're to do this for the simple reason that we are to set our minds on the things that are above. Where's Christ? Above, seated on the right hand, at the right hand of God, not on the things that are in the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You want to know why you talk about him? If he's the center of your life, the most important thing to you, it's natural then, because of your new nature, to talk about the most important thing to you. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and you see him, then you will also appear with him in glory. I think we forget that at times, that we're looking for his return. And if you're like me, you've had those moments in your life, if you're honest, when you've mused, what if he came back like right now? Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, I'm one of these people that plays things out in my mind like a movie. You see the sky literally split open, and I don't know how the whole planet's going to see them. I haven't figured that out spatially, but they're going to see him. And we'll see him in his glory. And then what happens at that moment when we see him in his glory? We're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be just like him. So if that's our destiny, shouldn't that be our conversation? And if that's our conversation, then we want to proclaim him. say, well, how do I know this is, what am I looking for in my life? What are the marks of grace that I will see in my life that tell me I actually belong to Him? Well, do you live your life in dependence on Christ? Do you depend on Him? Do you make decisions acknowledging Christ's will over and above your own? Do you seek His will in a matter? Do you pray about a thing before you make a decision? Is it pleasing Christ first in your heart and mind as just a kind of a natural part of who you are? Is part of the living the Christian life such that the will of God, the will of Christ, becomes your greatest desire? Do we live in the light of the cross of Christ, or is there something else? Number four. For the word of the cross, the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, talking about a cross, is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, all of us who know Him, all of us who are Christian, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? What's he saying? They have nothing to say. They don't have a proclamation of Christ. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It's not how you come to know God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why do we talk about Him? Why do we proclaim Him? Because it's Christ who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Bottom line, to preach anything other than Christ is to preach the wisdom of the world and cannot save you. Him we proclaim. Read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in talking about what Christ is to us, that He's everything. It says in verse 30, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, listen to this, wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So have I left anything out? Is there anything the believer needs to stand before God that isn't included there? And if it's everything we need, and it's in Christ, who should be the center of your life? For everything. It should be Jesus, shouldn't it? John Calvin puts it this way, in the kind of preaching that came out of the Reformation. Calvin writes this: first, we bid a man to begin by examining himself, and this not in a superficial and perfunctory manner. In other words, just don't take a real quick look and blow by. Spend some time, but to cite his conscience before the tribunal of God, and when sufficiently convinced of his iniquity, you have no doubt that you're a sinner before God, to reflect on the strictness of the sentence pronounced on all sinners. Thus confounded and amazed at his misery, he is prostrated and humbled before God, casting away all self-confidence. He groans as if given up to final perdition. Then we show that the only haven of safety is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ. in whom every part of our salvation is complete, as all mankind are in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice, and appeased the divine anger. I think Calvin had it right, don't you? Where are we going to go to get rid of our sins? It's Christ. Well, we do proclaim him. We talk about him, everything he is, everything he's done. So, Paul, how are we to do this? How are we go about this great task of proclaiming Christ? He says we're to do it. We're to proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So what is the task of the preacher? What's his job? What's his vocation? What's he to be about the business of doing? It's to warn and to teach. Sounds simple, doesn't it? I can assure you it's the hardest thing there is. It's easier than me trying to go on a hiking trip up Mount Everest. I assure you I would never make it. I'd get to base camp and they'd be digging the hole. This is easier than that. Harder than that, sorry. To warn and to teach. There's a word you used there in the dictionary, meaning of nutheteo, means simply to caution, to advise, to counsel against something, to warn, to rebuke, and to admonish. It has the sense of an ongoing, never-ending process of warning and teaching. Well, the first thing we see here is that it's that warning and teaching are to be done together, as the part of the proclamation of Christ. We all want good and faithful teachers as well as regular teaching. I think I'm not alone in that. I don't just preach and teach in this church. Throughout the week, I make it a regular practice of reading, listening to sermons, listening to teaching. I'm always trying to pour into myself as much as I can, because I, like you, have a need of growing up into Christ. We all need to be fed the Word of God, don't we? We should want sound teaching. We should want to be instructed in sound doctrine, because it leads to a greater knowledge of God and to our sanctification. It's not simply so I can hear something new or fascinating. It has a goal in mind. We're going somewhere. But notice that he says warning as well. We should, if we want the teaching of Scripture, we want all that Scripture has for us, should we not also want the warnings and the admonitions of Scripture? We should, and we should want them for one simple reason. And here it is. We should want both the warnings and the teaching of Scripture, because they are just as much a part of the Word of God as the encouraging passages. And in that same way, they instruct us as much as the encouraging passages do. Someone says, well, I just want the happy and encouraging messages of God's Word. I want to hear lighthearted messages. So do I. Rebukes are hard, aren't they? God's Word puts its finger on my chest and says, I want you to pay attention to this. I come to church to be encouraged. And yes, I do come to church for love. That should be here, shouldn't it? Among God's people, we should love one another. And by the way, as we're loving one another, what are we demonstrating? Christ. You realize that when you love one another and you obey that commandment, you're showing Christ to one another. You're saying, here, look at him. So I don't want to hear rebukes. If I'm honest, I get rebuked during the week just working in the secular world. When I come to church, I want to hear encouragement. I want to hear love. But I know that I can't grow if I just hear those things from God's Word. Warning and teaching are to go together. Biblical instruction includes both. If teaching sound doctrine contributes to our Christ-likeness, then the warnings of Scripture that are a part of those doctrines also contribute to my sanctification. Someone says, well, why is sanctification such a big deal? It's a big deal for this one simple reason. You ready for this? Jesus said these words, "Be holy as your Father in heaven. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perfect. Praise God, He's going to get me there. But I should also be about the task taking in the Word of God, listening to teaching, listening to warnings, listening to all that the Word of God has, so that I might get to that place of Christian maturity. I have to not only listen to those things, I have to receive them. I have to be willing to take them in, and not to hold your life up to them as I hear them. Not to create in my neighbor elbow marks. But to listen and to go, Word of God's talking to me. It's talking to me. Where's the problem here when I hear God's Word? Rebukes in Scriptures, admonitions, and they're all over the Word of God. I came to one that I read in the book of Hebrews. Listen to this warning from Paul. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice," here's the warning, listen to this, "do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Say, well, if I'd seen the works of God for 40 years, surely I wouldn't have had a hard heart. I wouldn't have rebelled against God. Yes, I would have. I would have. "Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Someone says, well, he's just talking about the people of the Old Testament there. That has nothing to do with Christians. He's not talking to me. Verse 12. "Take care, brothers." Take care, brothers. Watch out. Pay attention, "lest there be in any of you." Who's the you? It's the brothers. "An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Leading you to fall away from the living God. What's the answer to this? Verse 13, "but exhort one another." Exhort. Exhort. Warn. Admonish. And yes, sometimes rebuke. "Exhort one another about every 9 to 12 months." Because after all, I want to hear a message of love. No, but "exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And if you're going to say amen there. Is sin not deceitful? It's like being deaf and standing on the railroad tracks. You realize that the train's coming when you're on the front of it going down the tracks. Kind of hits you from behind sometimes. Sin is deceitful. He says, "Do this today, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Paul says this, beloved, to the church. It's a warning. And these were all over the New Testament. Well, he goes on. He says, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. With all wisdom. Well, we pick up that wisdom. Number one is we ask for it. We're told in Scripture to ask for it. But we also learn it as we come to know the Word of God better and better and apply it to our own lives first. Teaching everyone with all wisdom. I'm far more able to teach something that God has impressed into my own life. Then I not only know it through hearing, I know it experientially. Teaching with wisdom. You and I are, I hope all of you, are followers of Christ, disciples, learners. And so we receive this teaching and these warnings, hopefully with wisdom. Well, we know that these are the things that we're supposed to receive, but sometimes we listen to them, we hear them, we read them, and we don't do it on purpose, but we have a reaction that says, oh, that's nice. That's really great. And we go on. Well, we're no different than the first century disciples. We read in the Gospel of Mark, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So the scene is, he's risen from the dead, he spent 40 days, he's standing on that mountain where he told them all to gather, he's just about to ascend to the Father. Now, you would think, if you're standing there, you would think, well, that should be... I'm standing in front of a guy that I watched him nailed to a cross. He rose from the dead, and he's standing in front of me. Surely we would all just have the most genuine faith at that point, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd be convinced. Amen. We'd say we got this. They went to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Got it. I wish. It says, but some doubted. But some doubted. Why do we need to receive and listen to the warnings from Scripture? Why do we need to continue in those things? Why is it the task that God has given to the preacher? And to one another. So it is what he writes in Hebrews would not be true of any of us, that we would fall away from an unbelieving heart. Notice I didn't say believing heart. I'm not teaching or saying that a believer will lose his salvation. But in paying attention and listening to these things and sitting under preaching, God is doing his work. God is doing his work, to which we pay careful attention. Someone says, well, I believe in God if only he would show himself to me. If I would see him. You ever heard that from someone who doesn't believe? You know, why doesn't God show himself? If he's real, if he's really the creator, if he really rose from the dead, why not just show up one day? I'll see him and I'll believe. Isn't that what we just looked at, though? Disciples who walked with him for 3.5 years, watched him crucified, saw him risen from the dead right in front of them. What does it say? But some still doubted. That's why I need to pay attention to all the Scripture has, all of its warnings, all its teachings, all its admonitions, and all its rebukes. I need help. We all do. If you need further evidence of that, we have the parable that Christ told. And you're all familiar with this. And I don't mean parable, I mean the account. I don't believe this is a parable. Lazarus has died and he's gone on to be in the bosom of Abraham, right? And And where's the rich man? He's in torment in Hades. And there is this gulf fixed between them. Scripture says a great chasm, Jesus describes it as. And he looks over at Abraham and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over that he may what? Dip his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this torment. If you read it, beloved, it's really a horrifying scene. It's really a glimpse into the future, or in rich man's case, into his present. And he says, I can't. There's this chasm fixed between us. You can't cross over and we can't cross over. So the rich man says this in Luke chapter 16. He says, well, send Lazarus back then to warn my brothers. I don't want them coming here. This is an awful place. A place of torment. So Abraham replies, he says this, they have Moses send the prophets. They have Moses send the prophets. What's that? Word of God. It's the warnings, the teachings, the doctrine of Scripture. They have Moses send the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word of God, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Seeing a dead person come back to life is not going to convince you if you will not listen to the word of God. So you want to know the power of the unregenerate mind in the darkness of unbelief, wouldn't even believe seeing someone risen from the dead. That's powerful, isn't it? Well, we warn and we teach for yet another reason, and it's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. It's very simply this, that we're told to. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's a bit like being in the military and all of a sudden you're listening to a general give orders. What's the natural two-word response? Yes, sir. Amen. You snap to attention and you obey those orders. Because you just better not do anything else. What's the captain of our soul? What's our general say? Listen to this. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So you preach the gospel. People believe, they become disciples of Christ. He says, then baptizing them, the disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We do these things because of his authority. Because he told us to. He gave marching orders. He said, I'm leaving, and here's what I want you to do until I come back. Well, for us to do anything else, then, final reason to teach and to warn and to rebuke and to admonish is because to do anything else is to disobey Christ, to be disobedient. That's why we do it. He says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. He powerfully works in me. I am so grateful that the Holy Spirit, grateful for him, grateful for his help, his ministry in me and in you and in this church, that he comes alongside and he equips and he teaches and he's growing us up. I want that maturity. There's a time to be a young new believer in Christ. Amen. You hear the gospel and you come, and if you were like me, you open the Bible and someone says, turn to the Gospel of John, and you go back to Genesis, because you know if you're careful, you can get from Genesis to Revelation, and somewhere along there, if nobody's watching, you're going to stumble onto John. Right? Am I alone in that? Someone would have said, you know, turn to Hesitations chapter 4, and I'd have been looking for it. But we do what? We press on from there, don't we? Not just because we want to be able to find where the books are, but because we want to find Christ who's in the books. We want to be that mature believer. We want to grow up into Christ. Comes back to Him again and again and again, doesn't it? Comes back to Jesus. I want to talk about Him. I want to think about Him. I want to grow in my love for Him, because, beloved, very soon I'm going to see Him. Amen. Maybe it's the part of the Irish that's in me, but not much in this life frightens me. I don't scare easy. I don't back off from challenges. But I'm going to tell you something. God Almighty frightens me. I'm so thankful that He saved me. Amen. Struggle for this. He says, I toil for it with all the energy, all the power that He powerfully works within me. That's where our strength to do this comes from. You're not going to do it on your own. I'm not going to do it on my own. We struggle because there's that goal that's out in front of us. And so we listen to the warnings and the teachings and the admonitions to get to that maturity in Christ. A greater knowledge of God experientially, not just a head knowledge. It doesn't help you to hear the Word of God and not put it into practice in your life. Amen. I want to be changed by it. I want to be like Him. I've got this t-shirt. Most comfortable t-shirt I own. You have a shirt like that? Thing might be 20 years old, and it's like, why aren't you throwing that out? It can almost walk on its own. Well, it's my comfortable t-shirt. Best shirt I have. Put that shirt on and feel my blood pressure go down. You know, it's that one of those kind of things, right? So the other day I picked this t-shirt up, and I'm going to put it on and just take one of those moments where I sit on the couch and just relax for a little bit. Try to do that once in a while. So I picked this t-shirt up from the laundry basket. I'm standing in front of a window downstairs, and I'm putting this t-shirt on, and I don't know, maybe I never paid attention before, but I'm in front of the window and the light's coming through, and there's these little holes in my best t-shirt. And I'm like, man, this is just not right. There's something just wrong with this picture. There's holes in my favorite comfortable t-shirt. Beloved, these things ought not be. Where's God? Small holes in this shirt. Moths had found my favorite t-shirt and eaten holes in it. And they weren't big holes. They were just little holes. They were like these little tiny holes, like four or five of them, right in the front of it. Nothing in the back. It's all in the front. You know, I wouldn't care if they were in the back. They're all in front of the t-shirt. Moths had gotten to my shirt and kind of had a gourmet meal. I don't know how long they were there. Could have been there for months, or t-shirt's a couple of years old. Could have been there for a couple of years, right? I only noticed those holes as I held the shirt up to the light. And see the light coming through these holes in my favorite t-shirt. Only noticed them because I stopped long enough to take a good hard look. My life, your life is like that, beloved. We don't see the holes sometimes because if you're like me, you don't stop long enough to look. And sometimes I don't want to see them because they're not like that old t-shirt. They're not comfortable. Looking at the holes in my life in the light of Scripture is downright uncomfortable sometimes. First of all, because it means somebody else is right about what they're pointing out, namely the Word of God, or it might be a brother. God teaches from His Word. He warns from His Word. He rebukes, He corrects, and He changes us by the light of His Word. That's how it comes, warning and teaching. Teaching and warning. Continually and faithfully. Well, Paul struggled with this with all his energy. By the way, he did it till the day of his death. Word there for struggle, I find some instruction in for me. It's the word agonizomai. Agonizomai. And it kind of is what it sounds like. He's agonizing strenuously. He's fighting and struggling and straining and doing everything possible to preach and to teach and to warn the people of God so that he might see them stand before Christ one day, mature and unashamed at his coming. Beloved, I do this because I'm going to have to give an account. And that God that I talked about is the only thing in the universe that frightens me is going to frighten me one day when I have to explain myself to Him. I love you all, but none of you frighten me. He scares the living daylights out of me. He does that through the light of His Word. I want to close with this passage of Scripture. I think this is just the best way to put a cap on what a preacher, and I'm not letting you all off the hook either, what you should be doing as a Christian. But this is primarily to a preacher, to Timothy, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if anything has become one of my life passages, it's this passage. Second Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul is writing to this young pastor and he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You sense a severity in the opening of that text? Who is to judge? If you're not convinced of the severity, watch the next words. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Wow, Paul, there's an introduction, right? Preach the word. Be ready in season when it's comfortable and out of season when it's downright uncomfortable. When it's hard and when it's easy. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. I used to look at that passage many years ago and think, boy, I wonder if I'm going to be alive when that happens. Because remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to the world. They're not going to endure Christ. How do we know this? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. He's talking to the church, beloved. Listen to what he says. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't listen to it anymore. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Not the passion of God. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear about Christ. They want to hear their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He said, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone that you might present them mature in Christ. That's the sum of the Christian minister's life and occupation. It's what ought to wake him up at night. It's what ought to reach out, grab him by the throat, and get his attention. And if he ever stops doing that, he doesn't need to be fired, he needs to quit. It's what we do. We preach Christ. Warning and teaching, and then faithfully striving together in him so that we can go on to maturity. Because that day's coming when we're going to give an account. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Jesus comes back and we all suddenly find ourselves in heaven, and as a church we see each other and go, wow, we all made it. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Oh, come on, we're Baptists. We can say amen.
Amen.
Beloved, don't you want to be there mature in Christ? This is what we do. We proclaim him. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its generosity, its abundant flow of love, and that it has everything I need for life and for doctrine and for growing up into a mature Christian. Right now, as we close our time of worship, Father, we plead with you that you would continue to take your word and build it into our lives, that we, none of us here, would seem to come short of that maturity, would stop being willing to listen to sound doctrine, and that we would, as a church, proclaim Christ, the hope of glory. Amen.